Happy Sabbath, everyone. Beautiful weather. God blessed us with a beautiful Sabbath day. It's fantastic. I love it. It's my kind of weather. Warm welcome to the guests that we have. Glad you're here with us. I also want to say hello to anyone and everyone that's on the internet. Glad you could join us. Wish you could be here. We could see you in person. I love that song. It gets me every time. We are blessed to be part of God's work and His church. It is amazing. Today we're going to talk about the history in the Bible. Now some people, when you say history, they just kind of tune out in school. People, a lot of the kids, they did not like history. They just looked at it as figures, numbers, and dates. But it's so much, much more. And I loved it. It was my favorite subject to study about different countries, their societies, our famous men that helped establish our country and the Constitution. And when you look at it, history is really just a recorded narrative of past events, especially those concerning a particular period, a nation, individuals, like biographies of Ben Franklin, some of the important men, records of the past. It's just records of the past. Every one of us has a past. We all have history. From the day that we're born, we have history to the day that we die. You can record it down on paper, or you can take pictures of it, but it's history. It's the past. There's an old saying, those that don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And I think our country could learn a lot from that if they would just pay attention to history. But enough of that, we want to talk about history in the Bible and how we can benefit from it. First, I'll give you a little bit of an overview. The Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years by 40 different writers. But unlike all other religious writings, the Bible reads as a factual news account, not fake news. You can count whatever is recorded there as truth. And it reads like that, as a factual news account of real events, real places, real people, and their dialogue between each other. It is recorded for our good and our learning. Historians and archaeologists have repeatedly confirmed its authenticity. They've never, ever failed to prove everything that's discovered in hundreds of years proved that the Bible is true. And Luke mentioned several cities, and a lot of people said, you know, a lot of that's fake. But they have proved by archaeology, they found every one, like I think it was 40 cities, to be true. Like I said, it is recorded by 40 different writers, and God uses each writer with his own style and his own personality. God shows us who He is and what He expects of us, and how we're to live. So that we are to become, He tells us too in the Scripture, that we are His very children. And children should get to know their Father and follow His lead. There is one central message consistently carried on by all the 40 writers of the Bible. God, who created us all, He desires a relationship with us. He calls us to know Him and to trust Him because His word is truth. When He tells us something, you can count on it. The Bible not only inspires us and explains life to us, but how we should live that life, what we should eat, how we should live it, how we should treat one another, and how we should be kind and compassionate to one another. It encourages us to rely on God for strength and direction and enjoy His love for us and have a joyous life now and then eternal life in the kingdom of God. As I said, those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. Because I say that again, because the people now in our society, to have their own way, they are the enlightened generation. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, is outdated. Who wants to keep them old laws? We don't need that. That's their saying. Sad to say, a lot of other churches teach that very thing. And that's sad. So now let's look at some of the history in the Bible and what we can learn from it in our life. But I want to start with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, to give us a little foundation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writing here, and he says, "Now all things that happened to him, to them, are examples, and they are written for our admonition or instruction, our learning." That's also what it can be translated in the margin. "It was written for our instruction, our learning, and to the ends of the age to have come." If you read the first part of that chapter, it gives a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament, the good and the bad. And he said, this happened to them for us to learn from, for our instruction, for our learning. And we definitely should pay attention, because verse 12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If you don't learn the lesson from the scriptures, yes, including the Old Testament, you will fall. The second scripture I'd like to talk about is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. There again, Paul's talking to Timothy, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," instruction to learn. It teaches us that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Why? For every good work, that we can help each other do good. And we can learn from examples and of the Old Testament. And we will start at the very beginning, Adam and Eve. One of the things that we learn as we talk about some of the characters in the Old Testament at the beginning is God had patience. He had extreme patience. Now, he created Adam and Eve, and he warned them not to eat of that tree, not to disobey. They would sin. If they did, they would sin, and they would die. But they did. They sinned. We also learn from the scriptures that when you sin, some punishment is immediate, and some punishment takes a while. He told them that they would die. That was one punishment. Second was he kicked them out of the garden. That was immediate. He punished them. He put them out and said, "There you go. I'm cutting you off from the spiritual." But that leads to some churches to say he just turned them loose and then teach them nothing and let them on their own, let them figure it all out. That is not the case at all. He just cut them off from the spirit of the life, tree of life. But he was there with them to communicate, to teach them what was right and wrong. An example of that is the next one of Cain and Abel. Now, in Scripture, Abel is called righteous. That means he knew to do the right thing. He was righteous. Cain didn't. An example, God talked to him. So he didn't cut him off physically. Can you imagine taking one of your kids when they're, say, young, 15, 14 years old, and kick them out and say, there you are. Good luck. God don't do that. He's there to help if we need him and want him. That's the key. We have to want him. He talked to Cain and told him if he would do right, you know, he would be all right. But Cain didn't listen, and he killed Abel. So he had to pay a penalty too, and it was immediate. He had to wander out in the wilderness. Next one we want to talk about is Enoch. Now, he's a character that was not mentioned much at the beginning, but he was one of the people that listened to God and tried to live a right life. The scripture says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. I think that's pretty amazing. And he was just flesh, but God worked with him. He accepted it, and then he walked with him. To walk with somebody, you have to be going the same direction, doing the right thing. Patience. I'm sure he was persecuted. This is my own belief. I think he was probably murdered because he only lived 300 and some years when everybody else that was recorded lived 600 to 900 years. So if you look at it that way, he was cut off in midlife. But he gave a good example because his word was still out there for several years. He had kids, and of course they talk about your father, your grandfather. I never knew my great-grandfather, but my dad used to tell stories about him. He fought in the Civil War. I didn't know my grandfather. I was like 2 years old when he died on Dad's side. But I know a lot about him because Dad told me. I'm sure Enoch's children told him a lot about him, and that was passed down. So his great-grandson was born, Noah. Only about 69 years, that's in a way you count years back then, that was pretty recent. 69 years after Enoch died, Noah was born, and I want to put some time on that, Genesis 6. Now, what can we learn from Noah? First of all, we can learn that the time had got so bad, like I said earlier, that God had to have extreme patience. His people, his children, that's what it was, had got so bad, sinned so much, that he couldn't stand it any longer. He decided to wipe them out. With chapter 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. After he decided to destroy them, you talk about patience, he decided to give them another 120 years. In verse 5, he said, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Every intent. Our society is almost that bad today. Yeah, there's some good people left, but I wonder how bad it's getting. He knows. Their thought was to do evil continually. In verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. In other words, he was showed him mercy and he was doing good, because verse 9 says, the last part, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. That meant that he had integrity. And Noah walked with God, like his great-grandfather, Enoch. He walked with God. That makes you think, where God was going to destroy it, that he was probably the only righteous man left. to carry on. So God decided to destroy it. Verse 11, again, it talks about how violent they were. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Almost continually. That's all they'd done, was continue violence. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them off the earth. And then he goes on telling them about the ark, build an ark, and he would save him and his family. Now, it took probably that 120 years, or 100 at least, from the build of the ark. It took a lot of work, that big thing. In the meantime, you can't build something that big in a corner without people knowing. A lot of people, I'm sure, had questions, and I'm sure Noah was righteous, and he clued them in. God's going to destroy the earth. And I'm sure also that they laughed at him, just like people laugh at us when we say certain things too. Like the kingdom is going to be here on earth and not in heaven. They ridicule us. But that's all right. It's truth. It's God's word. So he built the ark, and God saved him and his family. Again, what can we learn from that story? We should look deeper at these stories than just reading, well, that happened to so-and-so way back when. We learned that God was extremely patient, and also that sin has to have punishment. It is always to be punished, sometimes quick, sometimes several years away, but there is always punishment. Now we turn to Abraham. We'll go to Genesis 15. We can learn a lot from Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. And we definitely need to pay attention to his story. We can learn a lot from him about faith, how he lived. And also we can learn some things that we should not do. That's also some of the stories that we need to really dig into the scripture. So we learn, I don't want to do that because, boy, I don't like the punishment. Abraham chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And God was giving him a covenant, making a covenant with him, telling him what he was going to do. But he said, I don't have any kids. That a servant that works in my house, he's going to be my heir. And God said, no, he won't be your heir. You're going to have a son. And he takes him outside in verse 5, shows him all the stars, how plentiful they are, and this is how your descendants will be. Verse 6, and he believed God. He believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed him. He'd been obeying him. When God would tell him to leave Ur and the Haran, he left. He went to Canaan. He just obeyed. God told him to do it. He done it. Verse 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So verse 9, he goes on and gives him the covenant that he makes with him and shows him how he's going to do it. I want to go on to chapter 16. Verse 1 and 2. Now, like I said before, Abraham obeyed. He'd done good. When God told him to do something, he tried to do it. He'd promised him a son. But all accounts, it had probably been about 10 years. He hadn't had a son yet. And people back then, as today, they try to help God fulfill what he promised them. That's a lesson for us. Don't try to take things in their own hand. If God promised you something, wait. Again, there's patience. Wait for it. Don't try to help it out. To help. Now, Sarah, she was his wife, but she did something wrong here and started a whole lot of trouble from down through the centuries. Verse 1 in chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she said, you know, here I've got this Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. She's young. She can produce kids. I'm probably getting too old. So the thing of the nations in that area of the country, if a person could have kids, they would take a servant girl or something and let their husband go into them, and they'd say, well, we can have kids by her, and then I'll raise it, and I can have a child that way. And that was the tradition in the nations around that area. Verse 2, so Sarah said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me. Now, right away, mistake, she blamed God. He has restrained me from bearing children. So please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. It's kind of comical, but I wonder, when I read that story, how hard did he resist? You're this pretty young Egyptian lady. No, okay, Sarah. I can do that. Make excuses. God said I was going to have an heir. So that ought to work out all right. Well, it didn't. Like I said, we're paying for it now because he had a son. And you know, over in the Middle East, you have another son, descendants, Isaac fighting Ishmael's descendants, and they hate each other. So we're still suffering from that wrong that Sarah started and Abraham give in to. Now we go to chapter 18 for another lesson. Chapter 18. Now, God is there again. He's talking to Abram. He did that pretty often. He talked to Abram in person. And he finally changed his name to Abraham. In verse 10, God said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And of course, she laughed. God said, I can do anything. I'll return the time of life so you can have kids. He done the miracle for Abram and to Sarah both, that they was able to do that. Now it goes on in verse 11. Abraham and Sarah was old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? She thought that was funny. She laughed about it. It's kind of comical how God handled that. I like that story too because it shows you can't hide nothing from God. You may be hiding behind a door and you may laugh, but he knows. Whether it's funny or whether you sin, God knows. And verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He gives him a question. Is it? Is anything too hard for the Lord, for God? And of course, we know it isn't. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Now she lied, you know. She's trying to cover up herself. And you can't do that with God either. That's a very good example. You cannot lie and cover up. For she was afraid. I don't care if you are afraid. You can't lie. You better just open up to it and repent and get on with it. But he said, God said, no, you did laugh. When you say that, ain't much left to say. The next thing that we can learn, I could go on with Isaac and Rebecca and what they learned, and Rebecca what she did, but read it. It's a lot to learn how Rebecca tried to interfere to help something that God had already promised, and she tried to make it happen. Don't do that. Let God fulfill what he's got planned for you in his own good time. Have patience. But the next thing is Sodom and its depravity. It's immoral, Sodom and Gomorrah, and I won't spend a lot of time on it because my friend Mr. Bornhorst already talked about some of it. But I will say a couple things. Our society is so immoral, it makes you begin to wonder if it's turning into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's terrible. So there, it fulfilled its time. God had given them many years, and he destroyed them. And, of course, as Mr. Bornhorst mentioned, Lot's, Abraham's nephew, lived there. So God talked to him and told him what he was going to do. He didn't want to keep a secret from him. And then, of course, as you heard, Abraham, now that takes nerve. He started negotiating with God, you know. That's something. Shows you that he had courage and trust in God, that he was able to do that. And he got down to 10. But, of course, they wasn't 10. There wasn't even 10 people in the whole city that was trying to do right. God don't expect you to be perfect, but he expects you to try to do the right thing. So God destroyed them. When I read that story, I also think, you know, I wonder if there's any 10% in the United States anymore that's trying to do what's right. I kind of use 10% because we're so many. I wonder. Someday we will know. You can study the history of Judges. When Israel was sinning bad, God punished them by other countries. When they repented, done good, he got them back on the right track with a good judge. I won't spend the time there. There's a lot there, but I would encourage you to read all the way through that. There's a lot to learn. When you do wrong, God punishes. When you repent and try to get back on track and do good, God's there to answer and to help. But I do want to turn to 2 Samuel and talk about David. Another like Abraham, David was a man after God's own heart. There's a lot we can learn, good and bad. Now, I'll break into the story. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery, and he had her husband killed. Double whammy. Some terrific sins. I also think when I read some of these things that they done wrong, you know, do you ever think, well, hopefully God won't record some of our worst things that we've done? I hope not. But it's there, like I read the scripture earlier, it's there for our learning and our example, things to do right and things not to do. But I like this part. God sends Nathan to talk to David. And we will start in verse 1 through 15. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor." Of course, David was the rich man. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate out of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And that's the way it is with a lot of people. They are, sad to say, politicians. They can be doing some of the worst things, but they see somebody else do it, but boy, they're ready, angry, to jump all over them for doing the same thing they're doing, or even worse. So there's two lessons there. Don't be angry about somebody else's mistake, because you may have to answer for your own. And secondly, don't take from somebody else that's not yours. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, David does, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." This part I like. And this takes nerve and courage on Nathan's part. Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You're the one that done it. You're the one that committed these wrongs. You're the man. But thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out from the hand of Saul.'" God's saying, "I did this to you. You didn't do none of this stuff for yourself." Why would God say that? Because undoubtedly David got in the frame of mind. He'd got away from God. So he got to making excuses that he could do these things and get away with. Another example for us. Stay close to God. Don't let that happen to you. He goes on in verse 8, "I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel, and I gave you Judah, and if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more." You didn't ask, you just took. That's what he's saying, and that's not right. "Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." God took it personally. You despised me, so here's the punishment. The sword will never leave your house. There is the punishment. "You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the side of his son. For you did it secretly." David thought he'd hid it. He'd done all this in secret to get away with it. "You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Going to be open. There is the punishment. Part of the punishment. We know later Absalom, his son, tried to take the kingdom away from him. The sword would never leave his house. But being David and a man after God's own heart, even after he'd done a terrific sin, he said to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. In other words, he's forgave you because he knew he would be asking forgiveness. He put away your sin. You shall not die. That was the penalty. You shall not die. Then Nathan departed to his house. The son that was born to him, he was sick. God took his son that was committed and that was done in sin. Verse 20. Well, right before that, I just wanted to touch on it. David was sorry. He knew that it was going, but he prayed and fasted and asked God to save the child. He wanted that son to be saved and not take the punishment that he really deserved himself. So he fasted and he prayed and he prayed and he fasted. But the lesson that we can all learn from this, in verse 20, he died. Verse 19, the child died anyway. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He didn't hold it against God. He knew that was the punishment. And he worshiped God. And then he went to his house and then he requested that they set food before him and he ate. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. The nations around there, that's when a lot of times when somebody loved one died, they would fast and cut themselves and do all kinds of things. So they thought David might. But here's what we can learn. Verse 22. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He was so sorry. He thought maybe God was changing his mind because sometimes God, in certain circumstances, he changes his mind. That he might be gracious to me and that the child might live. Verse 23. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We can learn a lesson from that to pray for one another when somebody is sick. We can fast and pray and ask God to heal them as our loved ones. I've had my daughters to be sick. So you pray while everything is going, while there's a chance that they'll be healed. But by chance they're not healed, then you move on. You still worship God and you move on. I could talk about the kings of Israel, the good and the bad. Again, when they was good, God forgave them. But when they was bad, he punished them. All the way through to finally Israel, the 10 tribes were so bad, God just, they didn't repent, he just scattered them. But as we close, I want to talk about Jesus, the most important thing. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote about Jesus because they was the closest to him. You could say that's their biography. We can learn much from them by studying his way. We can learn how to have eternal life, what we should do, faith that we should have. And I'll close with the last scripture, Luke 23:34. Luke 23 in verse 34. Now Jesus is on the cross and they're killing him. But to the last, he was patient He'd been through a very bad ordeal. He was patient, and he was forgiving, and he had mercy. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now, they knew that they was killing a man that was the Pharisees, some of that was their enemy. That was not what he meant. They did not know what they do. They did not know that they was killing the Messiah, the Christ that really would come there to save the world. They did know that they was killing him. May God Almighty have mercy on us that when we commit sins that we don't know that we do, that he forgives us and sets it aside. When we commit sins that we do know better, out of weakness or out of trial or whatever, if we repent sincerely, like David did in the 51st Psalm, if we repent, he will also forgive us.